Let us now turn to the Word of God, and we may turn to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy to continue where we left off in the chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. We may read from the beginning of the chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, and so on. And may God add his blessing to the reading, this short reading of his word. We come to consider further what Paul tells Timothy he needs to be very, very certain about. Though the apostle has mentioned a number of matters that Timothy needs to know, he needs to understand in order to exercise his ministry profitably in Ephesus, when he comes here to the content of this third chapter, it isn't just something additional that he needs to know. It is something that he needs to be absolutely certain about. This know also, and it is stressing something that even if he forgot other things, he must not forget this. It is absolutely imperative that he knows this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And you will see that later on in this chapter, in verse 13, that Paul says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So that Paul is telling Timothy he needs to be prepared and he needs to be armed and he needs to be aware that the times ahead for him, for the church in Ephesus, for the people of God, they are going to be difficult. So that Timothy must know, I need not expect things to run smoothly. I need not expect the world to be applauding the church and receiving gladly the gospel, because there is going to be opposition to it, and fierce opposition, so much that the times will be perilous. And I know I don't want to go back over the ground already covered yet. It's always good to sometimes refresh our minds and make one or two additional comments. But the perilous times, the word that is used, really means something that completely surrounds. When a man, for example, is in peril in the sea, he's in peril of drowning, because there's no way out. There he is in the water. He's surrounded by it. He's under its power. He's under its dominion. He's in peril. He's in real danger. Now, that's what is in the mind of Paul. You are going to be Timothy, and the church and the people of God will be completely surrounded by evil. And it will keep getting worse and worse. So you need to know this, and you need to be preparing yourself and the people of God for it. And then, lest Timothy would just say, well, we'll have to wait and see what way things turn out. We'll expect difficulties, we'll expect opposition, but we'll just have to wait and see how it all turns out. He tells him this is the reason it's going to be such a time, because men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, every other sin that is mentioned is indeed the fruit, we might say, of this particular sin. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And because they are lovers of their own selves, they will commit all kinds of sins because it will please them. As far as they're concerned, it will be advantageous. And you will see here that Paul writes, men shall be lovers of their own selves, not lovers of God, but lovers of their own selves, the very opposite. And you will remember that when God created Adam, the mind and the purpose of God was to create man in his own image. Let us make man in our own image. And God made male and female in his own image. Now, when Adam fell, that image was defaced. And so when man loves himself, or when individuals love themselves, what does it mean? They like the fallen image. They approve of the fallen image. They would rather have the fallen image than the image of God. And therefore they reject Christ because he bears the image of God. Now this is the conditions, these are the conditions that Paul is telling Timothy to expect. But because men shall be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, you can see where God is placed. Man has taken the place of God. He's now God himself. He now rules, he now reigns. Everything that he does, everything that he's involved in, is all because he is himself worshipped. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And some would translate from the original that they love me, or they love the I am. I am. I'm the replacement of God. I am. No one matters but me. This is the me generation, the I am generation. And you just have to listen today to all these important people, how they speak of what they can do and what they will do. And I'm able to do this. And you hear today, instead of our young people and children growing up to put their faith in God and to receive the truth of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What are they taught? Believe in yourself. That's what the young are being taught. Believe in yourself. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the ungodly world contradicts it and says, believe in yourself and you shall be successful. And that's there's such a vast difference in the outlook and the worldview of the Bible-believing Christian and the ungodly, degenerate world. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And because they're lovers of their own selves, then they are covetous. Well, what else would you expect? They are covetous. It's me that matters. And what do we hear? The great philosophers and the great men who are considered to be successful materially in the world, and those who have been successful, what do we hear them say and what do we hear them teach? You can have anything in the world you want. Just go for it. That's the philosophy. You can have anything you want. Just go for it. And don't let anyone get in the way. Trample over anyone that gets in the way. Push them to the side. Make sure that you're top dog. That's the philosophy of this generation. Now, Paul goes on to say boasters. And the very word itself that is used here means in reality, or it advocates the idea of no absolutes, because these boasters are always ahead. They know what no one else knows. They can boast because they've gone beyond everyone else, and they know this. There are no absolutes. Therefore, you look to them and you put your trust in them, because there are no absolutes to trust in or to rule by. Then, because they are lovers of themselves, they are proud. Some of the Greek scholars would say that this word has or contains within it the idea of intellectual snobbery or snootiness, this intellectual pride. I'm above you, my friend. I know better than you. I know more than you. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, there in verse 18, what does Solomon say? And perhaps he knew from his own experience that pride comes before a fall. And God, as we read, sets up one, puts down another, and when men exalt themselves, God has no problem debasing them. And then Paul goes on, and we come to the new part that we haven't considered thus far. Proud blasphemers. Blasphemers. Isn't it interesting that this will contribute to the perilous times? What is Paul talking about? Blasphemers. In the Jewish mind, blasphemy was reckoned to be one of the worst sins a man could commit. Now, there were degrees of blasphemy, that is for sure. Blasphemy against men, but particularly blasphemy against God. And you find that, as we read from that Mark, he records it as well, but in the chapter that we read, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus tells us where blasphemy comes from. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So it is a revelation. Blasphemy is a revelation of the condition of the heart. And Jesus is saying, if a man is responsible for blasphemy, and blasphemy normally, although Jesus knew from the Pharisees, he knew what was in their hearts, that they were accusing him of blasphemy. Blasphemy, generally speaking throughout Scripture, is spoken. Blasphemy is something that is in the heart, but it doesn't stay there. Blasphemy then becomes spoken. And here we have Paul telling Timothy, you will encounter blasphemy. Blasphemers, men who will blaspheme both their fellows and God. And they will not be afraid to commit that sin. In the blasphemy itself, the act of blasphemy, there is obviously a motive behind it. And the motive is one of bitterness and of an evil spirit. Railing, sometimes you will find that it's translated railing. Blasphemy, railing, or reviling a person or God, railing against God, railing against your fellow. It is something that is deliberate, and it is intended to do damage, and we shall see shortly the extent to which it is intended to do damage. In the second epistle that Peter writes, the second general epistle, in the chapter 2, verse 11, Peter writes about the angels, how careful they would be, these angelic beings who are engaged in the service of God. Without going into all the background, we may read from verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They don't feel any need to control their tongues. They are not afraid. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They despise government. And they are presumptuous and self-willed. Verse 11, the contrast. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation or blasphemy against them before the Lord. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, and you have, I think I pointed out recently in Jude, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil over the body of Moses, he would not bring any railing accusation against him. He would not be responsible for blasphemy. It was something that was considered to be a really terrible sin and crime. when the Apostle Paul is writing his first epistle to Timothy, in the first chapter, he looks back, he reflects, and he tells Timothy that in the verse 13 of the first chapter, that he was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was a blasphemer. And in the Acts of the Apostles, he there tells what he did. He testifies to what he had previously done in the Acts chapter 26. He caused those that he was persecuting, he caused them, he forced them to blaspheme. He didn't just do it himself, but he forced others, the Christians that he was persecuting, he forced them to blaspheme. And little wonder then that the apostle believed himself to be the very chief of sinners. Because when he looked back, not only was he a great sinner himself, committing one of the greatest sins he could possibly commit, but he was forcing others, terrifying them, persecuting them, like the Inquisition, to blaspheme Jesus Christ and to blaspheme God. But in addition to actually blaspheming against God, against men, the sin was exaggerated because of the clarity of God's law regarding the sin. As I said, the Jews were of a mind that it was one of the worst sins, one of the worst crimes any man could be responsible for. You go back to the law of God, to the book of Leviticus, and there we see in the chapter 24 what happened, an incident that takes place in the camp of Israel that then produces this ruling or this law. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. Now, I'm not going to try and even preach on this, but there is such a warning here. The son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. Two very different histories, cultures, backgrounds, beliefs. Went out among the children of Israel. Now you can imagine how there's the Egyptian influence, there's the Hebrew influence. And whatever incidents in life this young man is involved in, there's an impression left upon him from the Egyptian father and from the Israeli or the Hebrew mother. What happens? This son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord. Maybe he picked it up from his Egyptian father. We don't know. But he blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. That's what they were concerned about. The mind of the Lord. What's the mind of the Lord in this? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear a sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. This was such a crime that it wasn't just the people of the congregation of Israel. The very stranger was to join in. Everyone, the members of the various tribes, living under the law, and the strangers who are in the camp, they are all to be made aware that blasphemy cannot be and must not be tolerated in the camp of Israel. It is something intolerable. It is so evil. And as we read, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And this is why the Jews considered it to be such a terrible crime. When we come to the New Testament, to the times of the Savior, why was he crucified? Why did they put him to death? We find that he was accused on different occasions of blasphemy. Thou blasphemest. That's what the Savior was accused of. And when it came to the time when he was to be crucified, what did the Pharisees do? What did this leaders, the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin do? What did they do? They sought for witnesses. What kind of witnesses did they seek for? They sought for false witnesses. And what did the false witnesses say? We heard him. And what did we hear him do? We heard him blaspheming. When Jesus was hauled in before the Sanhedrin and the high priest was listening to these false witnesses, then he asked the Savior, is this true? Is this what you've said? These men say that they heard you blaspheme. It's interesting to discover when you look at the record in the synoptics that we're told even the final two witnesses didn't agree. They couldn't get the testimony to agree. Although they were saying, yeah, we heard him blaspheme. Then they couldn't agree about the time or how it was or whatever. And the Savior was condemned as a blasphemer. Because of what? He said, or they said, we heard him say, he will demolish the temple and he will build it again in 3 days. They had heard the Savior say things like that, but they hadn't a clue what he meant. So they accused him of blasphemy. We don't know what he was talking about, but we know this much. He's a blasphemer. You look at Stephen in the Acts of the Apostles there in the chapter 6 and 7. You have the confrontation between the people, the religious leaders of the day, and Stephen. And Saul of Tarsus was there. Saul must have looked back many, many times in his life. Little wonder he said, I am the chief of sinners, when he thought of what he had done. In the chapter 6 of the Acts, we're told in verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexanders, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So what do they do now? Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemies, words against Moses and against God. He's been blaspheming both Moses and God. We heard him. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And then what happens? They set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. But what did they do? They accused him of blasphemy, because we heard him say, but they didn't understand what he'd said. What he said, he did. What he said was true. But then what happened? They stoned him to death. Why did they do that? Because of what is written in Leviticus. He isn't to live. And so everybody in the community, Jew, Gentile, Hebrew, Roman, Greek, or whatever, all join in and stone him to death because he's blasphemed. But even worse, when it comes to the Savior, you go with me back to the Gospel according to Mark, and there in chapter 14, we read this, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 58. What did these false witnesses say? Verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither, so did their witness, agree together. Immediately, the Savior should have been released, because they couldn't even get two witnesses to agree. And little wonder, because they were lying anyway. They were making up this story, saying, we have heard him say. And one says, well, we heard him say this. The other says, well, I heard him say that. And the Savior should have been released, because according to the Jewish law, the two had to agree. But then what we find is that the high priest, in his excitement, He, listening to this, he wanted to know, well, is this true? And in verse 63 of this same chapter, we read, "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses?" We don't need anything more. If he's guilty of blasphemy, that's all we need to know. Whatever else he might have done doesn't matter now. He's a blasphemer. That's the worst we could possibly find him guilty of. We don't need any more witnesses. We don't need to call anyone more. Now we ought to stone him to death. But because of the Roman rule, they couldn't do that. And so they had him crucified. But the point is, when Paul is telling Timothy that the last days will be terrible times, in part because men will be blasphemers. They will blaspheme men and they will blaspheme God. That will make the times terrible. And because of the conditions, that which is considered to be the worst of crimes will not matter. Men shall be blasphemers. It is one of the worst crimes or sins that any person can be accused of. But we move on. Disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents is what going to be disobedience in the family, in the home, the domestic circle. This is going to be one of the marks of these times. And it will be so bad that when we come to verse 5, having a form of godliness, which we will come to, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. From such, all these things that are mentioned, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, from such, turn away. From such, you don't accuse a man of being a blasphemer and just keep on accusing him of being a blasphemer. You turn away. And the word is so strong, turn away, that it actually means, as it were, to turn twice. Turn away and turn again. To get so far away from the blasphemer or the boaster or whatever. But I'm just mentioning blasphemer and emphasizing it because some of you may know the reason. Disobedient to parents, children ruling the home, not the parents. And you and I know that we live in a day, and I suppose as conditions change, society changes its thinking, there are many things that are shocking when we first hear about them. But then as time goes on, we just pay no attention. We become so conditioned to hearing about it. It's nothing new. Children have been encouraged to take their parents to court because they don't like what their parents are telling them to do or dictating to them. What a breakdown in family life in this generation. Disobedient to parents. In the church, parents are God's covenant evangelists. That's how parents should see themselves. God's covenant evangelists. And within the bounds of that covenant and based on the promises of that covenant, they seek the salvation of their offspring. I was reading some statistics of some of the leading atheists that oppose the gospel and oppose any belief in God. And one of the things that is apparently quite remarkable is that many of these particular kinds of people have had a very poor relationship with their fathers, or they were neglected by their fathers, or their fathers were absent when they needed them. So fathers are vitally important. I know there's the saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. But fathers are appointed by God to bear rule, to exercise authority, to keep order in the family and in the home. And it will become perilous and dangerous when this doesn't happen. Men and women, boys and girls, are affected everywhere in society presently because of the breakdown in family relationship. Homeless teenagers. Who ever heard of a homeless teenager? Why would they be homeless? Did they not have a home? Did they not grow up in a home? Did they not have parents? Why are they homeless? I couldn't live with my parents. Or my parents just couldn't tolerate me anymore. And this is the kind of attitudes we see again and again in our society. And one of the things that is a reflection on the home or on family life is the things that the church actually resorts to, supposedly, to help such a situation. In the epistles that Paul writes to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, what does he write? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. What does Paul say? For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, children, boys and girls, you might think, well, I'm just a little person in this world, and I go to church and I sit among the adults, and they all know more than me, and they can talk about things that I don't really understand. And I believe that I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe I'm a little sinner. But I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ who died to atone for my sin. And I'm trusting in Him to save me. But I'm only a little person. And I can't talk about all the great things I hear the adults talking about. I couldn't read the books they read and understand them. So how would I know whether I'm serving the Lord, whether I'm a Christian or not? Well, this is one of the things that a child a little boy or a little girl trusting in Christ, this is one of the things that will concern them. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. What is it? Obeying your parents. That's a mark of grace in a child. Now, it doesn't mean that every child that's obedient is great, full of grace, no. But it does mean this, that if I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I believe I'm a child of God, this is one thing that will mark my life, obedience to my parents in the Lord. And you will see that in Colossians, Paul puts obedience and honoring together so that people might think, well, I'm an adult now. My parents are old. They can't tell me what to do now. They wouldn't even think of doing it. I'm an adult. I can look after myself. I earn my own living. I go my own way. I do my own thinking. I don't need my parents to tell me what to do anymore. Obedience and honoring go together. We obey when we're children. We honor when we're older. And even adults must honor their parents. Even if they haven't to obey them anymore, they are to honor them. They are to honor them that are worthy of it, and they are to be honored. But the breakdown of the family life, is very, very prevalent. You hear constantly of divorce, abuse in families, abusive husbands or partners nowadays. Once you set God's law to the side and you become a lover of your own self, well, what else matters? If my wife gives me a headache, that's enough for me to get rid of her. If my husband gets a bit snappy when he shouldn't, well, that's a good reason to throw him out. Whatever. This is the generation we live in. Disobedient to parents. It produces fruit as the children disobedient to parents, ignoring authority. What do they grow up to be like? If they've grown up ignoring authority, the only authority that in reality they know, God appointed authority. What does God say? Children, obey your parents. And children come up with all kinds of reasons why they won't. Ah, but my parents are unreasonable. And they won't let me do this, and they won't let me do that, and they forbid this, and they forbid that. And so I'm just going to be a rebel, and I'm going to make a statement, and they're going to know who I am. That's the generation we're living in. And these things ought not to be found amongst the people of God or in the church community, but then the apostle goes on, disobedient to parents, unthankful. And just before we leave, the disobedience to parents. Children at the end of the day. See, the Bible does direct certain things to children, not to adults. Singling out children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord and so on. So what will a child do at the end of the day before they go to sleep? Won't they do something? Won't they get down on their knees, at least on the knees of their souls, and ask God to forgive them because they disobeyed? I disobeyed mom, I disobeyed father, and that's a sin. And it's a very great sin. And I need to repent of it. And I need to ask God to forgive me. You remember that, children, the end of each day, look back. Did Mom or Grandma, did I rebel? Was I disobedient? I need to get down and repent of my sin before God. But moving on, unthankful. Unthankful. The Apostle Paul, that's writing to Timothy, when he was writing to the Ephesians in the 5th chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, he writes there of things that are to be avoided in the Christian community in verse 1 of Ephesians 5. He writes, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. If there's a spirit that should be obvious in the church, among believers, it's the spirit of thankfulness. There's not a day that should conclude in your experience or mine that you don't lift up your heart and your voice in gratitude and thankfulness. Thankfulness for the provision of your food, your clothing, your health, your strength, your family, your friends, your church, the gospel. Think of it, how many things we ought to be thankful for. And yet, it is something sadly missing. One of the first things that a parent should teach a child as this, to say thank you. Have you ever noticed? Maybe you get a family, children, or you get a gathering of little children all together. And you take out a tin of sweets or chocolates or whatever. And as soon as the little eyes see it, they're all racing toward it to get their paws into it. And they grab in, this is what I want. And you know what you often hear? Me first. Me first. When I went to school as a little fellow, if the teacher heard that terminology, get to the back of the line, because me first was not permitted nor appreciated. And you often see embarrassed parents. You hold out a tin of sweets. They put in their paw. They get hold of it. They start unwrapping the paper with a glee, and they want to get it into their mouth as fast as possible. And the poor embarrassed parents say, now, Tommy, now, Lizzie, did you say thank you? Oh, I forgot. You know what? The parents are embarrassed because it's not a regular practice. And children, one of the first things they should be taught when they learn to speak is to say thank you. Because if they don't learn it when they're young, they'll grow up just taking everything for granted. You go into the shopping mall, or you go into some business and you buy your items and you pay your bill. Have a good day now. You have a good day. They'll even say thank you anymore. Such is the change that is happening in this generation. And Paul says, Timothy, when people are no longer thankful to God or man, it will be dangerous times. It will be perilous times. But then in addition to that, Paul says men shall be unholy. Now that's the very opposite of being holy, as you know. And when Peter writes of God's requirement for men, what does God say? Be ye holy, for I am holy. So men in this society are the very opposite of what God requires them to be. But the word unholy has a particular significance. Unholy means to make that which is holy or set apart to make it profane. Men will be so profane that they will take the things of God that are holy. They will profane the Sabbath day. They will profane the worship of God. They will profane everything that God requires to be apart from the normal. They will profane it. You look at what's happening in many of these massive mega churches today. Is it worship or is it profanity? God says he is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what is called worship today is nothing short in many places of profanity. And the poor man out there in the street, the poor young teenager, is told to come along and enjoy this, to get involved. And the next thing, they think they're a Christian. And they will, I'm a Christian now. When did you last read your Bible? Oh, I don't need to read my Bible. When did you last pray? Oh, well, I said a little prayer this morning as I was leaving home. What is sin? Well, I suppose I'm not very sure. What is repentance? What does that mean? We are living in times when the holy things of God have been profaned. And those are perilous times. Why? Because people don't know what the truth is anymore. They don't know what is reality. They don't know what is according to Scripture and what is not. We haven't gotten very far, but I believe we should take our time, and we should then be asking ourselves, would I be involved in any of these sins? Would I be responsible for any of them? Unthankful. Will any of us have to go before God and confess, well, it's my sin, ingratitude. Even when I'm thankful, I'm not as thankful as I should be. When I begin to think of all God has done for me, saved my soul from going to a lost eternity, sent his son to atone for my sin, can I ever be thankful enough? Not one of us. Not one of us here is exempt from the responsibility to be thankful. But are we? Are we as thankful as we ought to be for the many blessings that God has given to us materially, physically, spiritually, eternally. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for thy word, that from thy word we learn what sin really is. From thy word we learn what we are to avoid, what we are to keep ourselves from, whether we be older or younger, children or adults. Thou art revealing to us what thy will is. And may we be kept, everyone, kept by the power of God from condoning the sins of which we have been reading, and the sins that are so productive of perilous times. Bless thy truth. Receive us graciously. Pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.